Okay, tonight we move to the third century. How time flies. I need to get started here. Here's what we're going to cover tonight. It's a century. The first century is the beginnings. The second century, which we did, is the expansion. And then we talked about the canon, and then we talked about textual issues. This is going to be the century of consolidation of the Christian faith in the Roman Empire. We're going to talk about the Apostles' Creed. We're going to look at Rome and North Africa, some of the key leaders. It's a major century of imperial persecution, and it's the development of some of the theological controversies. So we'll look at some of the Trinitarian issues, and we're going to do two vignettes of how these things are working out that are going to come to a fruition in the fourth century, the Patripassian controversy and the Novatian Schism. I should have you say those with me, but I won't. Let's talk about the Apostles' Creed real briefly. You know, the Apostles' Creed was not written by the apostles. The first creed of the church is a Nicene Creed. That comes out of the Council of Nicaea. But there is a development of creedal formulation, and the reasons for it really is there's heresy, and you got to make sure people are sound. You need simple, recitations, and they were also tied to baptism. If you want to be baptized, you had to memorize the rule of faith. I talked about in the second century, you have these different but very similar rules of faith, tended to be focused on God the Father, God the Son, the life of Jesus, God the Holy Spirit. In 107, Ignatius writes a creed. It's expanded later, so this is really early. And you can see the controversial background. I believe in the Father, the ruler of the universe, and in Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, in the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete, the Helper, in the Holy Church, and the forgiveness of sins. So that's the kind of thing going on. Now, the Apostles' Creed, probably you can't even talk about it until the third century. The first time it's mentioned explicitly is actually the fourth century, late in the fourth century, by Ambrose of Milan, and it's not official till the ninth century under Charlemagne. Why do we need creeds like that? Well, we need theological clarity. And I never like to say, I don't like it when our guys say, don't say this, guys, let's recite the creed. We're not reciting anything. We're professing. We're proclaiming. And what a big deal it is when the church stands up together on the Lord's Day and proclaims the historic Christian faith using the creeds. My favorite would be the Nicene Creed, but I have nothing against the Apostles' Creed either. It's good. You need clarity. You need consistency. And so the third century is the century of consolidation. So everybody's got to get on the same page. And so creedal formulations are, here's the things they believe. Memorize these things. The need for Catholicity, which means universality. Catholic's a good word, by the way. Roman Catholic is another matter, but Catholic is a good word. What do we all believe? People talk about these different strands of Christianity. Even today, people say Christianity is divided. I deny that there's disunity among Christians. We have fundamental union in the core of our faith. All of our disagreements among true Christians are on secondary. They're important, but they're secondary matters. I have oneness with anybody who truly believes in the gospel and in Christ. And it's organized trinitarily. Creeds can be amended too. And the creedal history of the church does grow. And you'll see there's a tendency for them to be organized trinitarianly. Apostles' Creed, I believe in God the Father Almighty. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, and in the Holy Ghost. Let's talk about the descended into hell line just because we don't say it. And no one told me this when I came here. So you come to second and you start doing the way you were raised as a boy. And you start saying he descended into hell. And so I had to think about it because this was not a Rick Phillips thing. I don't know when it started. I think it probably was original. I don't know. Do you know? I think going back as far as we can remember, we did not say that. That's because it was a Dabney thing. And the conservative Southern Presbyterian churches, as a rule, particularly in South Carolina, did not say he descended into hell. Well, let's talk about that line. It is the last addition to the Apostles' Creed. It's a 5th century addition in response to denials that there was a... The items are what gets you in there is the need to combat a heresy. And there was a heresy denying that he really experienced the full reality of death. And so he descended into hell. The point of that is he died. Now, it's theologically weak, however. Here's my reasoning. If we're going to say something in the Apostles' Creed, we all need to know what it means. We don't want to train ourselves and our children to say things that they don't know what they are. And if I were to poll this church or any church and say, what do we mean when he say he descended into hell? They would go, well, we're not sure. Well, let's be sure of those things that we confess. And I think that you are sure about every other item in the Apostles' Creed. There's two main views of it. Calvin punts on this, in my opinion. It's just hard to go against tradition. You got to be radical enough like us to pull it off. And Calvin's argument, repeated by many of my friends, is that, well, it means he suffered hell while he was dying on the cross. I guarantee you that is not what it means. Why? Because the Apostles' Creed's in a historical sequence. He was born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. He rose from the dead. So whatever we're talking about in that he descended into hell, it's after he died and was buried and before he was resurrected. And so that's the other view. It's what's called the harrowing of hell, the idea that Jesus went into hell during those 3 days and proclaimed his victory. It's based on a reading of 1 Peter 3:21 that I don't share. And Jesus says to the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. So at best, we don't really know what to make of that. I haven't preached the 1 Peter 3 passage. I may skate through my whole career without ever doing so. And if so, I'll live with that. I don't know. But I wrote a chapter on it, though, in a book. So, but I'm not persuaded by the harrowing of hell argument. But I think it's rightly omitted because it's not biblically clear what it means. And so it ought not be in the creed. So when I came here, I never thought about it. And I said, hey, I agree with them. That worked out well. Well, let's talk about the Church of Rome and the Church of North Africa. In the 3rd century, the influence of the bishopric of Rome grows. Why? Because it's the political center. Isn't it funny how that tends to be? That the church often, I don't think it ought to be that way, but it's fine when it is, but the church's organization boundaries don't need to match the political ones, but they tend to. We're the Presbyterian Church in America. Now, America is sufficiently ambiguous, but, you know, it's the political boundaries. And so Rome is the imperial capital. That's where the action is, although that becomes less the case. And so it's natural that the Bishop of Rome would be strong. One of the figures you have in the Western Church, this is not in Rome, it's in France, Gaul, is Irenaeus of Lyon. 140 to 202, I mentioned him in the canon. He survived the terrible persecution in Lyon in 177, was a key Western bishop. He wrote against heresies. It's pretty early. It's in the 170s. That's pretty early. And he really he emphasizes the authority of Scripture. He opposes heresies. But one way he argues it is based upon the apostolic succession of the bishops. And you can see where this is going to lead. And what Irenaeus basically, here, you got all these heretics around, and people are going, well, who gets to decide what the true faith is? And he goes, well, the bishop does. You see how they're going hierarchical. Well, the scriptures do, but also we're thumbs up on that one. But the bishop does too. Well, what's the deal about him? And so they start under that pressure, emphasizing, well, you see, I go back to the apostles. And I was ordained by so-and-so, and he was ordained by so-and-so. They were ordained by the apostles. Therefore, we have legitimacy through apostolic succession. So this idea starts to be formalized in the late 2nd century, and it's going to carry into the 3rd. He emphasizes biblical authority and doctrine we would disagree in, apostolic succession. Real briefly, another theologian in the early century is Hippolytus, early Bible commentator. What's interesting about Hippolytus was his primary approach to Bible interpretation was allegory. So in an allegory, some of you have been in churches where you've heard a lot of this preaching, but you know, the sermon, it's David's five smooth stones, and one of them stood for faith, and another stood for virtue. And then you're like going, you're just making this up, aren't you? I mean, you know. Well, you know, it's saying, or the favorite one is the parable of the Good Samaritan, where the innkeeper's the Apostle Paul, the two coins he pays are the law and the gospel. And what this says is that, you know, they're understandably, they're struggling with the proper principles of interpretation. And this is going on. He'll come up later, though, because he's a big defender of the Trinity, and he leads a schism. We'll talk about that later. I got pictures now. This is, and North Africa is a big deal in the third century, and North Africa was a prosperous, fertile area. We think of it today as this barren desert. Well, that's what the Vandals did to it. But it was a kind of a lush, rich area in the third century, and the churches were important there, and they were Western churches, not Eastern churches. The Eastern churches are going to be Antioch, Alexandria, and then later Constantinople. Carthage and Rome are going to be Eastern. Well, of course, Alexandria is in North Africa. Clement of Alexander is a very important person. He's a converted philosopher. He was the defender of Christianity. Now, the thing about the Alexandrians is they're Greek. You go, they're Egyptian. No, they're Greek. Cleopatra was Greek. Alexander the Great, that's why it's named Alexander. Alexandria was a Greek philosophical town. And so he's going to emphasize Christ as the fulfillment of philosophy, and maybe he's going to use too much philosophy instead of scripture. Then you get also in Alexander, one of the huge names of the third century is Origen. He's the son of a martyr. As a teenager, he was encouraging his father to be martyred, which he was. A hardcore aesthetic. He was a Bible student and theologian, very brilliant one. He wrote the first systematic theology, and he did so to defend against heresy. You know, heresy has been one of the greatest things, because we do all our good work when we have to. You know, and why did Calvin write the Institutes? Because of Roman Catholicism and the Reformation. And he taught a threefold interpretation, a literal, a spiritual, meaning allegorical, and an ethical interpretation. So that's way too short a discussion of the great Origen of Alexandria, but it's all the time I've got. Then in Carthage, you have Tertullian, another big name. These are early third century, son of an army officer. By the way, these are all pretty much upper-class, well-educated people. The early church believed in education. And so these are well-educated people. Tertullian is the first one to write Christian materials in Latin rather than Greek, and that becomes a big deal. Now, he was a big defender of Scripture, but he also emphasized the authority of tradition, which means the apostolic succession of the bishops. You see, they're believing in Scripture. Remember, in the second century, it was all Scripture. By the third century, the role of the bishops as authority figures becomes a bigger deal, a pretty big deal, and they base that upon a succession to the apostles. So they're apostolic successors. Tertullian emphasized original sin, salvation by grace, and in his writings, we start to get some of the theological terminology. The word sacrament is not found in the Bible. It comes from Tertullian. The word Trinity comes from Tertullian. And so we're starting to develop in the third century the vocabulary and the concepts that the fourth century is going to use to really put together the scriptural teaching. Cyprian of Carthage, another educated, wealthy man, converted under Tertullian. He taught apostolic succession, and he was in and out of exile, and ultimately is killed by the Romans. Well, let's talk about persecution in the third century. It becomes a big deal. I would say the heyday, The real heyday of Roman persecution of the church is the first half of the third century. And one reason for it is the imperial system just falls apart. There's a 30-year period in the third century where you have something like 50 emperors and they're all generals, and they tend to come to power the old-fashioned way, the assassination of the previous guy, and the empire's under a lot of pressure from the barbarians. And in the first half, there's a lot of persecution against the Christian. The greatest emperor of the early part is Septimius Severus. He forbade the conversion of Christianity. So you could be a Christian, you couldn't convert to Catholicism. And what they're concerned about is the ancient paganism. Look, they're in trouble. If you read about the fall of the Roman Empire, the third century is a mess. The crisis of the third century is the scholarly term for it. And so they're wanting Zeus's help. And they're trying to, by the way, people aren't really buying the mythology anymore, but they feel like they're losing battles because people aren't believing in the old gods. And here's these Christians who won't believe in the old gods, so that's why they were being persecuted. Maximinus begins executing the clergy. Decius is a pretty good general. In 247 AD, they had the 1,000-year celebration of the history of Rome, and all the Christians refused to participate. That made them really unpopular. That was like, look, I'm with them, but that was signing up for scapegoat status. We may have to do that too. Who wants to be the scapegoat? Oh, let it be me. I mean, when they refused to participate in the empire-wide celebration of the 1,000-year anniversary because of your pagan gods, I mean, Decius is really unhappy about that. And so he's now killing Christians. I mean, this is when you get Cyprian writing about every day we witness the torture of Christians publicly, the burning of Christians. This is not just, you know, now and again. This is the full, you know, thing. The bishops of Rome, Antioch, and Jerusalem were all publicly executed. Cyprian goes into hiding. Now, one of the things you had to do to avoid this, you had to worship a pagan deity and the imperial idol, and you had to get a certificate that you did so. And so everybody in the empire has got to have a certificate saying, I worship the pagan idol, or you can be killed. And so the enterprising Christians, getting tired of being tortured to death in public, they start buying them. And so you've got all these people being martyred heroically, but then a great number of Christians, well, whether or not they actually bow down to the idol or not, they bought a certificate saying that they did. That's what actually happened. And so you start to get a cleft in the church between the martyrs and those who risked martyrdom and those who did not. And that becomes a big issue. Cyprian of Carthage goes into hiding, and he's attacked just for doing that. Literally during these days, the whole martyrdom thing becomes such a big deal that young, zealous Christians are literally signing up for martyrdom. I mean, and there's a whole spirituality of the martyrs, which, by the way, the book of Revelation sort of supports. The blood of the martyrs has a special place there. And so far from going into hiding, in some places, Christians are like demanding to be burned alive. You know, the throwing themselves in front of the chariots because there's this spirituality of martyrdom that's going on. Well, Cyprian goes into hiding. He's criticized for that, but he points out that he's following the example of our Lord Jesus in John chapter 7. He's absolutely right. In John 7, you know, it's not yet time. It's still the Feast of Tabernacles, and his brothers go, why don't you make a public performance? And Jesus, you know, he kind of sneaks in. That's prudence. You know, the rule that Cyprian developed was, don't volunteer for martyrdom. You know, live for the Lord. And if you can do so without violating your conscience, if you can't do that, though, then don't. But if you can do so, if you can go into hiding, go into hiding. And when he was later martyred, he was good to go. So most Christians probably purchased certificates. Martyrdom took on almost a mystical sacramental significance. On the whole, it was heroic, but it had its unhealthy side. By Valerian, Christians then are forbidden to assemble, their property seized, Cyprian is martyred. Now, by the way, this is what's going on in China, by the way, right now. In central Nigeria, Boko Haram is slaughtering Christian villages. And, you know, we need to be ready, should it please the Lord. It's a good question for us to ask ourselves now. When I was a teenager, I was given a card that said, if you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? And that really, I was not a Christian at the time, and it still convicted me. That is an authentic Christian thing. By 260, oh, by the way, the church is growing phenomenally during this time because of the courage and the fidelity of the impressiveness, the moral authority of the church. The church grows through persecution. And so Gallienus, he's actually a Neo-Platonic guy. He goes, it's not because he likes the Christians. He's going, this is just not working. We're going to educate them out of it. Well, the church gets 44 years of peace starting in 260, and it explodes. The third century sees a mass penetration of Roman society, of Christianity, based upon largely the spiritual power. By the way, this happens a lot, the Ugandan church. If you go to Uganda, you'll see things along the roads that are martyr shrines in the reign of Idi Amin. And the church in Uganda was very valiant in the Idi Amin days. And after Idi Amin died, the church exploded in Uganda because of the spiritual power of a martyr church. That's what happened to the early church. Well, the effects of this were large numbers are converted. There are some emperors, Alexander Severus probably, who actually had perhaps Christian leanings. He's in between there for 13 years. His mother was Origen's patron. Christians became very bold in their faith, and martyrdom was highly celebrated. But there's now a cleavage between those who suffered and those who did not. And so suffering becomes a mark of true faith. Well, that's not necessarily in the providence of God. You might just not, I mean, that's not the healthiest hermeneutic. There's something to it. It also made collaboration. You talk about the canon issues, the formation of scripture issues. It's not easy for the churches to communicate while this is going on. So everybody's kind of hunkered down. And so it makes it difficult. And the question then becomes, when the peace arises, what do you do with the apostates? Namely, those who caved in, worshipped an idol, or bought a certificate saying they did. It becomes a big issue in the late third century because of those who suffered for Christ and those who bought their way out. Were they actual Christians? Well, you also have theological controversies. And in general, the third century is now starting to wrestle with some of the theological concepts. And they have the scriptures, but they're trying to piece it together. And the work done in the third century is going to both produce the heresies of the fourth century and also provide the concepts and the exegetical work to solve it. One of the questions, how does the church handle the Bible's teaching on the unity of God and the diversity between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Well, I've been mentioned a lot, both in 1 John and Colossians. By the third century, you have full-blown docetism. The Greek word dakeo means to seem, and it's a denial of the manhood of Jesus, of the Christ. And the usual, there's variations of it, but the standard approach is either to say, well, he only seemed to be a man, he was actually a phantom, or Corinthian Gnosticism and their docetism was Jesus was this man and the Holy Spirit kind of used him, and then when he was about to get crucified, the Christ Spirit left him. That's docetism. But then you have a thing called monarchianism. And here they say, look, God is the sovereign. He's the monarch. We believe in monotheism, the sovereignty of God. And monarchianism says there is one God in one person. This is how we're going to deal with the Trinity. But it's not the Trinity, actually. There's one God only. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. One God, and there's only one person. Now, you're probably thinking of Bible passages where you're going, that's going to be a problem. Like the baptism of Jesus, where God the Son is in the water, God the Father is in the clouds, and God the Spirit is the dove. That's a problem for them. But they're trying to safeguard the deity of Christ and the unity of the Godhead. Well, here's the options. Adoptionism, which was Paul of Samosata, and he says, Jesus was not born divine. He was promoted. Right? Basically, that's adoptionism. He was deified, but he was not the original God. You have monotheism, and we know that Jesus, look, you've read John's gospel. I mean, it is what it is. How did the man Jesus, well, he wasn't born God. He rather became God by adoption. That's one approach. Another is modalism, which is still here today. And this says that there's one God, but he appears in three different modes. So it's like a mask he puts on. Sometimes he has the Father role, sometimes he has the Son role, sometimes he puts up the Holy Spirit mask. And so there's one God, and he has three modes. And the whole issue of one God, three persons, that's confusing. Well, again, the problem is you have these passages where God the Father and God the Son are both there, and God the Spirit is there. The baptism of Jesus is the classic. When Jesus, as the Son of God, is praying to God the Father, they're both active at the same time. Now, another version called Sabellianism is called Patripassianism, which means Father Passion, which says, look, it's just all the Father. And it was the Father, Jesus was the Father. And that was the Father in sort of a modalism. And it was the Father who died on the cross. Well, you see, they're wrestling. They're looking for the proper and we look back and we go, dude, just read the Westminster Confession. What you see, it hadn't been written, and it was only able to be written because of the work that they did. That's just the way it is. So there's some key stages in the third century on the way to fourth century Nicene Trinitarianism. Some of the issues are identified. You know, the table is set up, the chess table, as it were. Here's what the issues are. What do we mean by substance? What do we mean by person? What's hypostasis? What's ousia? What do these things mean? Arianism, the chief heresy of the fourth century, has its origins in Antioch during the late third century. Hippolytus in Rome starts making powerful arguments against monarchianism, but I just described it was mainly adoptionistic monarchianism he was facing, and he's opposing it as heresy. He's really opposing it, and so there's a controversy. There's websites. Oh, they didn't have web. If they'd had websites, it'd have been murder in Rome around 370 or 270. Meanwhile, Tertullian starts developing some of the terminology that's going to be used. The word Trinity, the hypostasis, the word that becomes person, ousios, that's a word that's been there. But somebody's got to write a book that you go, okay, yeah, that's a good term. And you got to develop the vocabulary. Tertullian writes, everywhere I hold one substance and three cohering, all are of one by unity of substance, while the mystery of the dispensation is still guarded, which distributes the unity into a trinity, placing in their order the three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the three, however, not in substance but in form, not in power but in appearance. Now, that's not perfect. We're kind of getting there. That's a really helpful statement in the early third century. So you see they're developing their ways there. Well, let's take a look at the Patripassian controversy to see how things are going. Here's how things work. In 189, Theodotus, who's a wealthy merchant, shows up in Rome. He's from Byzantium, and he had apostatized. Apostasy meant he said the Roman words. He denied Jesus when he was put to the test. He wasn't executed, and that was apostasy in the second and third century. He shows up in Rome and he goes, no, and he's like, oh, don't be coming to church. You're an apostate. He goes, no, I only denied Jesus, and Jesus is just a man. I didn't deny God. I denied Jesus. And they didn't accept that. So he did what, boy, now he starts his own website. He gets, so he's got money, and so he hires theologians, and they're going to defend his view. And in 190, he's excommunicated by the Pope, the Bishop of Rome. So he forms a schismatic sect, which is largely composed of philosophers and logicians. He has a follower who takes his teachings to Antioch, where he influences Paul of Samosata and Lucian, who becomes the teacher of Arius. This is how it works. There's groups that are formed. Phase two, they're wrestling over the deity of Christ. Now, the thing is that Christ's deity was supported by these different views. The adoptionist and the modalist views were non-Trinitarian ways of affirming the deity of Christ. And so Paul of Samosata goes, well, Jesus was born a man, but he got promoted, he got deified. What's the problem? I'm teaching the deity of Christ. Well, you're not teaching the Bible's view. Sabellius comes along, and he becomes important with the Pope, and he's teaching modalism and Patripassianism. And so the church in Rome, it's one of its few errors during these years, it just kind of, without even thinking about it, begins teaching non-Trinitarianism. So here you are in the, you know, the mid-second century, and the Bishop of Rome is teaching a view that is not Trinitarian. So Hippolytus blows a gasket. And so now you have these fights going on. Hippolytus is persecuted. He's sent to the mines in Sardinia. And you have some valiant men, imperfect, but valiant men who would not yield minute points of theology when it concerned the person and work of Christ. And our debt to men like Hippolytus, there's nothing really wrong with Calixtus, you know, or with the previous pope, Zephyrinus. He wasn't trying to be a heretic. But you have these people like Hippolytus who are going, we're not going to yield these points of doctrine about the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's what's going on. And so there's theological wrestling. What happens is they tend to go from one error into the arms of another. It's something we always want to avoid in theology. So if you were raised in a legalistic church, don't become, you know, an antinomian. That happens all the time. Or you were raised in an antinomian church, and so now you're a legalist. Let's just be biblical, right? And there's always this danger of going from one error to the other extreme. That was going on all the time. One of the big issues going on in the third century is which one's the authority, the bishop or the scriptures? Because you get guys like Hippolytus who are going, you know, that Patripassianism cannot account for all the scriptures. I love how Charles Hodge puts it in his 19th century systematic theologian. He'll present the Arminian view and he'll say, this does a very good job of incorporating about 70% of the scriptures. Now about that other third, we got a problem. We got to go for 100%. And Hippolytus is going, you know, I see why you're teaching that, but, you know, let's go back over the Gospel of John. And the Pope says, shut up. I'm the Pope. And so this dynamic, which is going to come, it's going to come up again and again, is it the scriptures? And that's a real tension. I would say in the third century, the winner of that is the bishop. The authority of the tradition, of the apostolic succession, and of the bishop is what primarily won the day formally in the third century, but the scriptures are going to come back in their authority. And often theological disputes became personal disputes. Well, there's nothing new. And those things go on. And what happens often is the personal begins to actually control it. And so the fact that somebody did you wrong does not mean that the next book they wrote is terrible. If somebody did you wrong and he wrote a good book, you should say, that's a good book. But those things happen all through church history. Okay, one more. Let's talk about the Novatian Schism. This is going to play an important role in things to come. In Matthew 16, where Peter professes Christ and Jesus says, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the keys of the kingdom I will give to you, right? Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, this today is standard Roman Catholic doctrine saying that Jesus turned over the church to the authority of Peter and the Pope's the successor of Peter, and therefore the vicar of Christ, the paraclete, is the Pope. Well, the idea develops then that, by the way, the problem with that is that a couple of verses later, when Peter goes against Scripture, Jesus calls him Satan. There's some biblical data that this theory does not fit. And later on, he gives the keys of the kingdom to all the apostles. The keys of the kingdom has to do with the admissions of persons. I've talked to our elders recently and said, the elders exercise the keys of the kingdom. We admit persons and bar people from according to the word of God. But it was being taken that Jesus turned over the power to Peter, the popes, the descendant of Peter. And so the idea is that the bishops have the right to forgive sins. Not merely to declare forgiveness. You know, I will never say te absolvo. I don't have the right to declare you absolved. What I do have the right to say, through your faith in Jesus Christ, God's word says that you're forgiven. That's the declaration of the Bible's teaching. No, this is the bishop has the authority to forgive sins. And so you have the beginning of the penitential system. What you got to do to be forgiven, which is tied to the sacramental system. Forgiveness is tied to baptism, both under the power of the bishop. Now, that raises a question. So here's the deal. When you're baptized, this is the view that's developing in the late 3rd century. When you're baptized, the Pope declares to you the forgiveness of sin. And they tie that to the sacrament. Well, the problem is you only get baptized once, but you can sin more than once. And what do you do when you sin after you're baptized? This becomes a colossal issue in the 3rd century. Here's the question. Are post-baptismal sins forgiven through repentance? And Tertullian writes De Penitentia, and he says you can be forgiven ex homologesis, out of your confession. And so the system they come up with is after you're baptized, you get one shot. So this was the original solution. And you see, they're just wrestling with these things. And now they're leaving the scriptures. So now they're coming up with arbitrary schemes. This is not going to go in a good direction. So the original scheme from Tertullian is, okay, you got baptism, and then you got one shot, use it well. And you can confess. Well, already you're going to downplay the biblical definition of sin. Because sin's going to become, you know, public crimes. Rather than the Bible's teaching that we're sinning regularly. So you're downplaying the definition of sin, and you're having a sacrament of penance in the place of the atoning work of Christ. It's the church that makes your penance efficacious for forgiveness. Now, early on, they said apostasy, murder, and adultery, no ex homologesis for that. See, you're baptized and you worship the idol, you commit murder, you commit adultery, then you're to hell you go. Well, the effect is people didn't want to get baptized. So when you hear that Constantine the Great didn't get baptized till his deathbed, this is why. Because he knew he was sinning a lot. And it became fairly prominent that you'd save baptism to as close as possible to your death because, you know, you're likely to sin afterwards. Now, Pope Calixtus modifies it. You knew the first one to go was adultery. Well, let's cut a little slack on that. And he did so on his own authority as Pope. And that was bitterly opposed by Tertullian. So now, once you've left the authority and the plain teaching of Scripture, the unity of the church begins to fall apart. Now, phase 3, you have persecution, as I said, particularly the Decian persecution around 250. That was extremely bad. I mean, Christians are being slaughtered. I mean, they're being boiled alive in pitch. They're being burned. They're being thrown to the animals. I mean, it's the full thing. And so a lot of the Christians are and their argument is, look, I didn't worship an idol.
I committed a little corruption. I bought, the guy sold me a piece of paper that said I don't have to die. I'd have been, this is the argument. Well, that was a massive point of tension in the third century, and they were called apostates. Well, what happens is, after the persecution's over, they all want to come back to the church. And then they get to the point where an apostate could only be readmitted if they were at the request of a martyr. You say, I thought martyrs were dead. No, they're in prison, and there's lots of them. And so you go to the prison, so you just, a martyr wasn't just being killed. They're being in prison. And so now you have the authority of the bishop now going to the authority of the super spiritual martyrs, and you're having a terrible mess. Well, then Cyprian of Carthage and Novatian get involved. Cyprian denied the authority of martyrs, which is a very popular thing. People say, I demand to be let back in, and I have the request of a martyr. And that's like your third century trump card. I mean, you got a martyr ask you to do it. I mean, you know. And Cyprian, who's a man of will, goes, why do I care? I'm the bishop of Carthage. So you have a big to-do over this. The martyrs, there were actually riots in the cities over this. There were mass riots over this issue. Cyprian writes to Rome for support. There's no pope there. A priest named Novatian, he writes back endorsing Cyprian. But the new pope comes in, and he puts in his own system again, which is the whole public confession thing of ex homologesis. Novatian rebels. He declares there's no forgiveness for apostates, had himself made pope by three bishops, forms his rival church, so on and so forth. What's the lesson? Sola Scriptura, right? Sola Scriptura. Once you're trying to rationalize yourself, it's a mess. Well, the lessons are the prestige of the church, of the Roman church in the West, grew and grew. The pope became the arbiter of disputes. What happens is, notice that Cyprian wrote to the pope for, now by the way, you still don't have the papacy. This is not Roman Catholicism. This is during the times when to be a Christian was to be Catholic. Catholic means the universal church. Roman Catholicism doesn't start till 600. But already you're getting in the habit that these other, whoever gets the Bishop of Rome to approve of him has the moral authority. So the whole Roman prominence is starting already. And the church now is more concerned for its own authority than it is for the work of forgiving sinners. You know, you would think it'd be this super strong church because they were persecuted. Yeah, but Satan's a wily character. The whole persecution thing actually had the effect, in many cases, of distracting them from the gospel. It is not your calling as a Christian to throw yourself under the wheels of a centurion's chariot. And there's no question the third century church gets distracted from the gospel and the mission of proclaiming Jesus Christ. You develop sacramental salvation begins. Papal tyranny. By the way, papacy and sacramentalism. What do I mean by sacramentalism? Salvation by baptism in the Mass. Those are always tied together. And now, once the power of the keys had been given to the popes, they no longer tried to justify their actions biblically. Now, there are some excellent popes. We'll see in the 4th and 5th century, there are some great godly men there. But there, this is the tendency. Well, let's wrap this up. At the end, as they're transitioning to the 4th century, the military situation in Rome is bad. I mean, right around 300, Rome's in, it's amazing. People say, you know, Rome fell quickly. Actually, it's amazing Rome lasted as long as they did. They were in absolute civil war chaos for 200 years. They were just that wealthy and powerful and strong. There's new religious movements. You know, the old paganism isn't really that impressive anymore. And so you start to get the sun worship. There are some emperors and there are pagan movements which start moving in a monotheistic direction. Isn't that interesting? And instead of this kind of fanciful mythology and all these complicated story, it's the sun worship. And one of the emperors develops a sun cult, and they worship the sun on the sun's birthday. Guess what day is the sun's birthday? December 25th. Now, when your pagan friend says, did you know that the reason you celebrate Christmas on December 25th is that's the old pagan sun festival, you can say, yes, I did know that, because Pastor Phillips told me. That is the truth. I don't have time to talk about Neoplatonism, but let me say that there starts to be a form of philosophy of Platonism that's being influenced by Christianity and is going to influence Christianity back. And it becomes kind of a philosophical up-ramp. Augustine starts off as a Manichaean, which is dualism, good versus evil, it's kind of Jedi Knight stuff. He becomes a Neoplatonist, he becomes a Christian. Some of these Neoplatonic philosophical concepts become actually key to the church's doctrinal formations in the 4th century. Meanwhile, the gospel has spread throughout the empire. Tertullian, early in the century, writes about Christians in Britain. Every province of the country, of the empire has Christians. And the strong central provinces were loaded with Christians. So the key, Asia Minor, Italy, these are heavily Christian provinces. And many imperial servants. But you know, you have a lot of stories because it's the people supervising the executions who are converting. Now, why is that? Because they're seeing the power of their faith, and they're getting witnessed to by these women who are, there's several examples of women who are just being really tortured to death, and then shortly thereafter, the torturer converts to Christianity, in many cases claims that the woman came to him in a vision afterwards. I don't know. So the imperial powers most involved in the persecution are converting, and particularly there's a widespread penetration of Christianity into the Roman army. Well, that's going to become a big deal in the 4th century because it's a military commander who's going to become the first Christian emperor. Well, that was a lot. Father in heaven, I pray that you'd bless this overview of the 3rd century. This is our family. This is our people. This is our church, Lord. And you were sovereignly superintending it all. And help us to appreciate, Lord, the struggles and the wrestles, the mistakes, but also your faithfulness. Lord, a lot of wacky stuff's going on in that century. But you were faithful. Your spirit attended to your word. Your word won out. It gives us confidence for our own times. We pray your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.